الحمد لله وكفى، والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. قل هو الله أحد، سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون، والسلام على المرسلين، والحمد لله رب العالمين. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us, some of us, the opportunity to visit His blessed home over the past couple of weeks. And as you're aware, we didn't have the gathering. Or did you? No, you didn't meet. We didn't have the gathering because I was away. There were some, it was obviously, you know, the beauty of that kind of trip is that no matter what the details of the trip are, it's always perfect. You know, if somebody goes to Disneyland or whatever it is, then they can say it was hot or it was cold or it was crowded or, you know, the rides were broken or this ride wasn't open when I was there. There's always something that can go wrong. But when a person makes a trip to Allah's house and to the blessed Haramain, nothing can go wrong. It's like not possible that anything can go wrong, because as long as you get there and do what you're, you know, the few essential acts of worship, everything else is perfect. You know, yeah, you might get sick and small little things happen, but they're so inconsequential compared to just the amazing blessings that are in that place. It's just amazing when you go there. And the beauty of that kind of place is that there's not even any, like you go to Disneyland, right? You go to Florida and you have to sit there, or forget about Disneyland. You go to Florida and then you're reading like TripAdvisor, like should we go here? What do people rank as one and what do people rank as two, and what you should do and what you shouldn't do, and where you should stay and where you shouldn't stay, where you should eat, where you shouldn't eat. There's no discussion there. There's no trip advisor. You just go there and you go to the haram, you pray, you come back, you go to do tawaf, you come back, you go visit Rasulullah, you come back. I mean, there's no, you know, it's actually the most stress-free place that anybody can go to, because there's no discussion about what to do. You don't have to ask anybody about was this a good or was that good. I mean, you just go to the masjid. There's nothing to discuss. There's no options. It's pretty straightforward. And no matter what, that is the best thing to do. It's not like you would have missed anything. It's the best thing to do, period. Everything is so defined, it's so straightforward, it's so established. And alhamdulillah, while we were there, you know, there were many, many, of course, you know, anybody who goes there, there's many, many interesting events that occur in any journey of this nature. One of the things that, one of the themes, and I'll try to share some themes over the next few gatherings, one of the themes of the journey was that very early on, I think we all began to appreciate that the blessings of that place were something that we took. It wasn't something that we brought. Something that was there already, it wasn't something that we brought. Meaning, when a person visits the Haramain, the blessings are there already. You don't have to bring anything to add it. You don't have to. It's there in and of itself. That's the nature of that place. There's nothing that we add to that. In fact, I would say it's the opposite. I would say that that place is perfect. The only thing that we add is our imperfections. We bring our weaknesses. We bring our fatigue. We bring our inabilities. We bring our sins. We actually bring our sins to get them washed over there. So it is a very, very special place in that it exists in and of itself, and because it exists in and of itself, it's not dependent on us. On this journey, there were many different points that we made. And one particular point that I want to highlight is this notion that in our deen, we're very, very fortunate. We're very, very fortunate that we have two holy cities that we visit. We're very fortunate that we have two holy cities that we visit. Now, obviously, we have three holy cities, right? Because we know that, you know, the three holy places are going to be, you know, the two masajid in Mecca and Medina, Munawwara, and Mecca Sharif, and then, of course, in Jerusalem. But we're fortunate that we have two dedicated places. Well, okay, let's just take the list of all three. It's the same discussion. We're fortunate that there's three holy places that we have, right? But what's special, what's particularly special for us is that one of those holy places of the three, one of those holy places is completely dependent, is completely resting upon the shoulders of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the companions. Okay, what do I mean by that? So let's look at the history a little bit. So you look at Mecca Sharif, right? Mecca Sharif is a very holy place from the beginning. From the beginning, Mecca Sharif is a holy place. Because why? Because the Kaaba was built there by the angels, and then Adam alayhi salam, and then subsequently so many prophets came to that place, and so many pious people came to that place, and eventually the Kaaba was rebuilt during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, obviously Hazrat Ismail, Hazrat Ibrahim, etc. alayhim salam. So we have this whole detailed history of this place, this Mecca Sharif that we partake of. And it is from the beginning all the way until now. It's a very special place. And how many prophets, you know, they say that there's so many prophets that are even buried in the Mataf. Just the Mataf itself, they say that so many prophets are buried in the Mataf. So we have that sort of like one special angle of that first holy city. And then you look at like, you look at when you make this journey, because you're visiting two, I'm going to focus on two. Then you come to a place like Medina, Munawwara. And when you come to Medina, Munawwara, one of the very special things about this is that this city of Medina, is completely new, relatively, historically. Meaning, there was no Medina until Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and that was even into his prophethood, right? Because Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam migrated to Medina more than halfway through his prophethood. So when you look at these two cities, you look at Mecca, which was basically built on the shoulders of prophets, and it's a very, very special city. And then you look at Medina, and Medina is built on the shoulder of one prophet. One prophet and his companions. So you can say Mecca was built on 100,000 prophets, right? And roughly, plus or minus. And Medina was built on one prophet and 100,000 plus companions. Now, what does that show you? That shows you the power of the power of the sincerity of the companions. And of course, Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in his position, you know, but with Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was the companions, and it shows you the sincerity and the power of that sincerity that that city could become added to the list of holy cities so late historically. Because historically, you have Mecca Sharif, you have Jerusalem, those are historical from the beginning. Now, all of a sudden, this city gets added. And what type of city and what type of addition? It's not an addition that you came at the end so you go to the bottom, right? It's not the addition that you came at the end that you go to the bottom. The debate amongst the scholars is which of these two, Mecca or Medina, has more preference over the other. So some scholars will say Mecca Sharif has more preference because the house of Allah is there. And other scholars will say Medina Sharif has more preference because it is not only where Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is, but it is the only piece of the planet, the only piece of the universe, forget about the planet, the only piece of the universe that will actually be preserved and put in Jannah. Right? Because you know that from the famous hadith, which everybody, you know, pursues when they go there, whatever is between the grave of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the mimbar of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is a garden from the gardens of Jannah. So what will happen? That piece of land will be the only land that will be picked up and put into Jannah. So it is like the Jannah on earth, basically. So that's the type of discussion that occurs, meaning that's the type of sincerity that was exhibited in that history, in that city historically, that they began to actually lay claim to the top position. They began to lay claim to the top position. Now, what I wanted to just share with you was the type of sincerity that the people before us had, particularly the companions, that sincerity was so deep that its waves continue to wash ashore till this day. That sincerity was so deep that its waves continue to wash ashore till this day. And I think that you have to remember historically how difficult it is for something to be expansionary over centuries. You have to remember this, how difficult it is for something to be expansionary over centuries. Just to give you a simple example, the example that kind of pops in my mind as I'm talking to you right now. If you go and look at a picture of downtown Chicago in 1910, something like that, some early time, let's say make it 1920 even. You look at a picture of downtown Chicago let's say 100 years ago, and they'll have some signs, you know, billboards and signs that they even had back 100 years ago. All the companies on those signs, they're all gone. All the companies on those signs, you know, the buildings will be labeled with signs, the billboards will be labeled with signs, they're all gone. Either they went bankrupt or they were eaten by something bigger than them eventually. That's the nature. That's the nature of time. It washes away people. It washes away, you know, businesses. It washes away countries. It washes away empires. You know, read the history of Europe. Read the history of Europe and how many different countries there were and what happened to those countries and how they conquered one another and how they were conquered. And it's just mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling how difficult it is to be so established that you're expansionary over 1,400 years. That's exactly the situation that we find ourselves in today. And what I mean by that is that the barakah and the effect of Medina Sharif, just as an example, continues to expand. You go there and they're constantly expanding the place. They're constantly adding space. They're constantly redesigning. They're constantly increasing capacity. It's expansionary. And it's expansionary for centuries. And I can tell you, no matter how big of an expansion they make, the future will make it that expansion is not going to suffice the population. It's just amazing when you go to places like this to be able to see that. So this is what we benefit from is such a sincerity that the waves of that sincerity continue to wash upon the shore, and we are simply just bathing in it. We don't do anything on our own. We go there. We don't add, you know, if I went there and I added my money or I added my good deeds or I added my ideas, we don't do any of that. We go there in a very low state. We go there to rejuvenate ourselves. We go there with our sins. We go there with our mistakes. And we go there and we take something from there. And despite the fact that everybody is taking something from there, the place continues to expand and continues to offer each person whatever they desire. You know, just as an example, and I shared this example when we were on the trip, when we were talking about, you know, some of the history. And I'm going to mess the details up because I didn't prepare this. It just came in the top of my head right now. But anyway, you'll get the gist of it. At the time of the Hijrah, you know, many of the companions who came from Mecca Sharif, they had limited means available to them because they had made a Hijrah. They had made a journey from Mecca to Medina. And this was the time when you would make a journey. You would pack whatever you could on your camel and you go. You know, there's no mover who's going to move everything with you. There's no shipping that you ship everything ahead of you. There's a camel. You have a little bit of a caravan with you. You pack up your stuff. Whatever you take, and then you go. And not only that, but the kuffar of Mecca, They would not let anybody leave Mecca with any kind of valuables. They wouldn't let them leave. If they had wealth, they would say, you made this wealth here, this wealth is staying here. In fact, there's a story of one companion who was trying to leave, and as he was trying to leave, he had originally come to Mecca in a state, financially difficult state. He came to Mecca Sharif and he began to trade and he began to build himself and he has established himself. He had a successful business. He had wealth. And as he was leaving, it was said to him, you came here with nothing. So you're leaving with nothing. He had to leave all that behind. So he left all of that behind and then he went forward. So one of the individuals that also obviously partook in the hijrah was a woman named Sulaim. Was a woman named Sulaim, radiallahu anha. And she had partaken in the hijrah, and she established herself in Medina, and she actually was a widow. Her husband had passed away, and her husband was not a Muslim. And so she was in Medina, and not only is she having to have made this hijrah, but she also was a widow, and so she doesn't have, obviously has very limited means. So as she's as the community in Medina Sharif is beginning to get developed, one of the things that very early on they did was they built a masjid. So when they're building the masjid of Medina, everybody's contributing. Everybody's excited. You can only imagine, you know, this is the Prophet of Allah, and he's saying, we're going to build a masjid, and all the community is like, has been oppressed for years. They can't even openly practice their religion. They used to hide in the homes and come at the middle of the night and meet each other and share ayat of the Quran. They're completely oppressed. They have no history of open exposure of their religion. Now they're sitting in Medina and they're the majority and they're ready to expose themselves. And now the first thing is, okay, not only can you practice freely, but we're going to build a place where everybody can come and practice freely, where everyone's going to be able to learn deen, where everyone's going to be able to advance themselves, and where the Prophet ﷺ is going to make his base and people can come from anywhere. And you can only imagine the excitement of those people. If these people would have given anything to practice their religion hidden in a closet, and all the oppression and all the difficulty they went through, just imagine for a moment the excitement that they had when the announcement was made that the masjid was going to be built. So what do they do? They begin to give everything they can. They're physically contributing to the extent that Rasulullah ﷺ himself was physically contributing. Everybody knows that this is going to be a big deal, that this place is going to be a big deal. So they're giving their wealth, they're giving their time, they're giving their energy, they're making dua. Everybody's super excited. Everybody wants to make a contribution. So there's one sister. She doesn't have much, but she has the biggest heart on the planet, and she doesn't have that much. So she comes to Rasulullah ﷺ, and she explains her situation, and she doesn't have anything except a son. So she presents her son to Rasulullah ﷺ. She gives her son. She basically says, you know, I'm going to present to you my son, and this is all I have. And Rasulullah ﷺ, he accepts, you know, the presentation. And basically this son then enters into the khidmah of Rasulullah ﷺ. And you all know that this is Hazrat Anas radiallahu anh, who actually, that her son was Anas radiallahu anh. And he was in the khidmah of Rasulullah ﷺ for 10 years. And how much benefit we take from that today, you know, all those different narrations that come through Anas radiallahu anh, in particular the whole, you know, notion that Anas radiallahu anh shares with us that he served Rasulullah ﷺ for 10 years. Rasulullah ﷺ never said to him, why didn't you do this way, or why did you do that way? And, you know, so many benefits that we took. But we took all of that from the sincerity of his mother. She basically said, I want to give whatever I can, and this is what I have, so Allah will accept it. I present it. That was the type of people that came before us. Because of their sincerity, because of that type of experience, sincerity, the barakah of that place remains expansionary till this day. That was the sincerity that this place was built on. That was the sincerity that this place was built on. Now, what happens then with this lady? She comes to Medina. She obviously offers her son. So now, you know, you can see the barakah and the sincerity that she has. Now, in the city, in Medina Munawwara, there is a very wealthy man. Very wealthy man who's not Muslim yet. He's not Muslim. His name is Abu Talha. So he's not Muslim. So what happens? He makes a decision that he wants to marry Sulaim. So he sends a proposal. In his proposal, he says, I want to marry you. You can have whatever you want from silver and gold. I don't remember the exact words, like the yellow and the white, meaning silver and gold. Okay, you can have whatever you want from silver and gold. So what happens? She gets this proposal. And does she care about silver and gold? No. She cares about Islam. She cares about deen. She cares about Allah. So she gets this proposal, which anyone else would die for. And she basically says, no. Now when she says no, this Abu Talha is completely taken aback. Because how could anybody say no to Abu Talha? Abu Talha is like the richest guy, the billionaire of the time. So successful. Everyone knows him. Everybody respects him. Everybody wants to be like him. Everybody's wishing they could marry into his family. And she says no to this guy. Now, when she says no, he's completely rejected. Because how could somebody say no to him? He's not used to anybody saying no for anything. That's the type of person he was. So he goes back and he writes this poem about her. That she just wants money, and she asked for too much money, and that's why I said no to her. He's trying to make himself feel better by, you know, the spin doctors, spinning it the way he wants to hear it. So in the end, though, he can't take it. Because he knows that this is all a lie. I'm writing these poems, they don't make any sense. So he then decides that, you know, he can't sleep, he can't function, whatever it is. He decides that he's going to just try to figure out, what is this? Like, what is this? This lady says she won't marry me because I'm not Muslim. You know, what is this Islam that she's talking about that she'll reject me over Islam? Because he understands that the reason she got rejected was because he wasn't a Muslim. So he goes to Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And he starts asking Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that, what is this? What is this Islam that, like, do you know, she rejected me, and she's saying that this I can't marry you because of Islam, and what is this Islam? So Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam very gently, you know, the typical massage, dawah massage, gently begins to talk deen with him. And he just softens and boom, he converts. Okay. Now when he converts, Rasulullah knows the whole story because it's all been presented to him. And who's the personal servant of Rasulullah? Anas. And Anas is a son of whom? Sulaim. So Rasulullah calls Anas because he's right there. And he says to Anas that, go and tell your mother that Abu Talha has become Muslim. If she wants, not, you know, she doesn't have to, but if she wants, she can decide that she, if she decides that she wants to marry him, she can come right now and we'll do the nikah. That's also the way they used to do nikah, that you don't have to book the hotel. Just, you know, come right now and we'll do the nikah. So what happens? You know, Anas runs and gives a message, and she comes back and she ready for the nikah, because the whole thing that was holding her back was that she did not have the Muslim, but now this is a Muslim, and so there's nothing holding her back. So then Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he says to her, what do you want the mahr to be? Just think about this, right? What do you want the mahr to be? She already had the option before, choose whatever you want from the white and the yellow, you know, pick all the silver and gold that you want. So she says to Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the Islam of Abu Talha suffices me as mahr. Okay, the Islam of Abu Talha suffices me as mahr. Now, amazing. The Sahaba said that was the best mahr anybody ever received. Why? Because that was a mahr of somebody becoming Sahaba. right? A sahabi, of reaching the state of becoming a sahabi. So no better mahar could have ever arose. And honestly, you could never get that, right? You could do any, you could conquer the whole earth and own the whole universe. You cannot become sahabi. So sahaba were so happy with that statement that they began to say amongst themselves that this was the best mahar historically. Because this mahar was the mahar of an individual becoming a companion. Subhanallah. Now, look at the sincerity of these people. That's these are the shoulders that we stand on when we go and benefit from this type of, from that place. Now, very, very interesting. And there's so many angles to this story we don't have time to go into, but what I wanted to share. Very interesting. One day, Abu Talha is sitting in the masjid. He's sitting in the masjid. Of course, and why is he sitting in the masjid? Because now he's in love with Rasulullah. So he's a Muslim and he's doing what all the other Muslims do. This is what they used to do. They used to sit in the masjid. He's sitting in the masjid and Rasulullah recites this ayah that you will never attain piety until you spend from that which you love most. لَن تَنَالُ الْبِرَّ حَتَّى تُنْفِقُ مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ So you will not attain piety until you spend from that which you love most. Okay? So, I mean, you can actually say it this way. You will never attain piety, because it's a negation like that. You will never attain piety until you spend from that which you love most. Okay. Now he hears this ayah. So he goes to Rasulullah says, now I'm not sure if he heard this in the masjid or he heard about this ayah, but he goes to Rasulullah and he confirms that this is indeed an ayah of the Quran. So after he confirms that this is indeed an ayah of the Quran, then he says to Rasulullah, he begins to think about this and he thinks in the back of his mind that, you know, I want to attain righteousness. And so the only way to attain righteousness will be for me to give up the thing that's most beloved to me. So what's most beloved to him? He's thinking, the most beloved thing to him is his property, which is basically this beautiful garden, with three wells and the home where he resides with Sulaim. Okay? This, I mean, he's got multiple properties. He's the richest guy. But this is like the most beloved property to him. So this property has three wells. It's at the edge of Medina, beautiful trees, a home, you know, just the, like the most perfect place. So he starts thinking that if I really want to attain piety, this is the most beloved thing to me. So he goes to Rasulullah ﷺ and he confirms that this is indeed an ayah. And then he, once he recognizes that this is the command of the ayah, he then tells Rasulullah ﷺ that he wants to donate the whole land with the three wells and the home and everything. Okay? Again, sincerity. Nowadays, what happens is we use this ayah to tell other people what to do. We go to the fundraising dinners and we tell everybody, this is an ayah of the Quran, you. You know, these people were reflexive. They didn't say, you should do. They thought about themselves. They said, what do I have? This is what I'm going to give. So now what happens? The wife was someone who gave what she was most beloved to her own son. And the husband becomes somebody who gives what's most beloved to him, his garden with the three wells. So he says to Rasulullah, I want to give this. Rasulullah says, are you sure? It's a lot. It's a big amount. So are you sure? So he says, you know, she confirms that he's sure. And Rasulullah ﷺ says, okay, then take it and divide it amongst your relatives. Look at the beauty of deen. Now, many of his relatives have not yet entered into the fold of deen. And what better way to, you know, spend is than within the family. So he says, take it and divide it amongst your relatives. So he goes home and he tells his wife, we got to go. This is not our house anymore. We got to go. So he explains to her that, you know, this was the story and this is what happened. So he says, I gave away this property, the whole property. We have to go someplace else. So she says to him that this was the best business transaction you ever made. This was the best business transaction you ever made. Okay, and on top of that, just to show their sincerity, in the corner of someplace in the property, he has a son, and his son, there's a date that fell off a tree. His son is kind of suckling on that date. So he gently takes the date away from his son, and he says, this isn't ours anymore. I mean, now what would really happen? We would just take the date with us. This used to be mine. It's my date. This isn't our, not even this one date is ours anymore. This we gave to Allah. So you need to leave this date here, and we need to go to another place. That was the sincerity of these people. And we continue to benefit from that. Now, what's so ajib is that that piece of property was way on the outskirts of Medina. Way on the outskirts of Medina. So no one ever knew what would become of that property. And I can tell you that no one would have ever imagined the end result of that property. But it so happens in the 1980s, I think roughly, in the late 1980s, when they made the decision to expand the Prophet ﷺ's masjid, that expansion of the masjid reached right to the end of his property. So that in the late 1980s, that expansionary movement of the masjid eventually captured his entire property. And now when we pray there, well, now that people are praying there, every single person that prays there is sending a reward to Abu Talha and his family. Now, what's actually most interesting, one of the most interesting things about this to me is that generally speaking, when you look at the expansions that have occurred recently and the changes that have occurred recently, one of the things that they've done is they've been very particular to remove historical markings, because sometimes people mistake those historical markings and they begin to pray at those places. So the powers that make these decisions, many times they've removed historical markings. They've, you know, eradicated this and eradicated this and eradicated this because they found that people were doing things that they shouldn't be doing at those places. But when they expanded the masjid and it took over the property of Abu Talha, they did the opposite. They actually made three markings where the three wells of his property were. And I didn't see this personally, but I'm actually just sharing the kind of a very, very broken up version of this, which actually there's a scholar in Medina who shares the whole thing. I'm just sharing piecemeal what's on the top of my head. But I was told, and then one of the brothers in our group also confirmed to me, that the three circles are actually present, and I think it's door 25. I don't know, Hafiz Saab, is it door 25? You can't remember? You're Hafiz Saab, you can't remember? I think it's door 25, something, 24, 25. Whatever it is, somewhere there, you can lift up the carpet. They keep it hidden under the carpet. You can lift up the carpet, and you can find those three circles. And this one brother in our group, I said to the group, I've never seen these circles, I just heard about it. But this one brother said, no, in 2011, when I came, that same scholar who told us all this, he actually took us there and lifted up the carpet and showed the black circle. Have you seen the black circles? Oh, okay, right here. So here, you have a witness to the black circles. Not the black circle under his eyes, the black circle on the masjid floor. So anyway, what I was trying to highlight is that this is the expansionary effect. This is the expansionary just motion that is occurring all the way from the time of Rasulullah. Just imagine that, 1,400 years later, that piece of property got captured in the masjid where no one in their right mind would have ever imagined that the masjid could have expanded that far. That was outside of, very close to being outside of, for sure, Medina proper, but even what was suburban Medina at that time, whatever metropolitan Medina at that time. So, but this is the sincerity that we all basically continue to see on shore. I mean, these are the waves that continue to wash on shore. And what we have to recognize is that we have a very, very strong foundation upon which we stand. And that foundation is one of basically sincerity and sacrifice and struggle and very stark truthfulness. You know what I mean by truthfulness. It's one thing. It's very hard in this day and age. It's one thing to just speak the truth. That I would say is doable, although excessively difficult in this day and age. You know, to always speak the truth, no matter what, no matter if it's against you or for you, and no matter whether the transaction could harm you or hurt you. You know, very difficult to speak the truth. You order one computer from Apple and they send you two, and you're like, should I keep it? Should I not? You know, it's very difficult. There's always a challenge to speak the truth. But can you just imagine, forget about speaking the truth. How about just being the truth? You know what I mean by that? That means that you know deep down in your heart that when it says that we know deep down in our heart that when it says that I should give that which is most beloved to me, and I know in the back of my mind what I love, but I can't give it because I think of 100 reasons why. What's going to happen to me, this, that, you know. I'm not saying that you have to go live in a shelter. But what I'm saying is there's many things that we love that we would never give up, that we make 1,000 excuses for in the back of our mind. And there's also a truthfulness there. These people were just, you know, I want to just say raw truth. They were just raw truth. There's truth, and then there's like, you know, the polished truth, and there's just raw truth. They were raw truth. Just whatever came in their mind when they heard it, they did it. You know, everybody's giving something for the masjid. I'm going to give my son. I don't know what else I don't have. Just whatever, this is it, go. You know? And how much benefit we take from that. We can't even begin to be grateful. I mean, how much benefit Salim radiallahu anha must be taking from that, that still people are benefiting from that sacrifice that she made. Same thing. And then she's got a husband who does the same thing. Her husband says, okay, there's an ayah revealed, and boom, this pops in my head. I can't ignore what popped into my head. This is what's in my heart. That's boom, it's over. I'm not going to sit here and rationalize it and think, well, I could make this property bigger and then I'll donate it 10 years from now. No. Done. Khalas. It's raw truth. There's no logic. I mean, there's no making up logic to come up with another counter argument. This came in my heart. That's it. Give it. So it's that type. So then you go back. Then you ask the question, why do we benefit from Mecca, from Medina today? How could Medina, which was a place where no one wanted to go, it was a disease-ridden land. Look historically, before the time of Rasul, before the coming of Rasulullah, it was a disease-ridden land. So much so, where did Rasulullah's father die? Where did he die? Huh? Yathrib. Where did the mother die? Around Yathrib. It was so full of disease. Nobody wanted to go there. Even Sahaba, when they got there, they said they hated it. They were just, they're not people who would complain. But they said, we hate this place. It's full of disease and this and that. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took that city that no one wanted to be at, and raised it to such a state that we're debating Mecca versus Medina. Which, you know, Mecca historically, angels, prophets, Kaaba, prophets. And Rasulullah, by the way. And the home of Rasulullah. The place when he's leaving the city, he says, I don't want to leave you. If my people did not throw me out, I would not leave you. He's talking to the city. Rasulullah was speaking to the city when he left the city. He turns back to the city, I would not leave you, but my people are throwing me out. So it's not like you can say, well, there was no peace of Rasulullah there. Yet despite that, there's a discussion of Yathrib, Medina versus Mecca, because of the sincerity of those people and how much raw truth they exhibited. Just absolute, pure raw truth. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts that. That's very beloved to Allah. It's very beloved to Allah. That type of honesty, that type of sacrifice, that type of just labbaik, you know, whatever it is, labbaik. That is the type of sincerity Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts and causes its effects to last forever. And that's the history, that's the group to which we belong. That we're so fortunate to be part of this ummah. Because these are the people that came before us, and we're walking on their path. This is the path that we've tread. But it doesn't come any other way. You know, we can't just rationalize it and reason it, and I'm doing my 10 minutes and my this and my that, and so everything's going to work out fine. You know, we pat ourselves on the back. I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that. Good boy. That's not the way this deen works. You have a heart. And whatever comes in your heart, Allah knows. Whatever comes in the heart, Allah knows. And that's the challenge. That's the difficulty of the deen. The difficulty of the deen is when something comes in my heart and I know it to be true, but I don't want to do it at all. We can't ignore it. It's a gift from Allah. If a person receives if a person gets a notion in their heart to do something and it's good and it's right, and then they ignore it and they make 100 reasons why they shouldn't, it doesn't come again. Maybe it comes years later. And then a person has to again decide, do I act on it or do I not act on it? But these were the people that came before us. Some thought came in their heart and they knew it was right and they knew it was good and they didn't ask a question beyond that. And that takes Yathrib and makes it Medina. And it makes it such a Medina that till this day people clamor to go there. And till this day people benefit from there. And a piece of that disease-ridden state becomes a piece of Jannah. Because those people exhibited such sincerity in that over there. So one of the themes, you know, I guess, like I said, there were many themes on this journey. One of the themes that we kept sort of hitting at was, you know, we're standing on the shoulders of giants. We are standing on the shoulders of giants. We are benefiting from this place, not because we came, not because we spent a few dollars, not because we took a couple days off at our own convenience. I mean, it should have been that we showed up at the gates of Medina and said, send us home when we're ready and take us in when you desire. But we come on our terms. You know, we come on our terms. Now it's convenient for me, so I'm showing up. And I spent my money, and I have this hotel, and, you know, I don't want to wait more than an hour in the airport, and why is the line so long? I mean, we're just completely upside down. We're completely upside down. It should be the other way. We should worry that when we get to the line, will they throw us back on the plane? Say, you shouldn't even be here. You know, luckily, they don't have the sense to do that. That's actually the reality. That is the reality. We haven't figured it out. That's the reality. Actually, somebody should be standing at the gate at the airport, should look at us in 1 second, recognize who we are, and throw us back on the plane. Say, what are you talking about? This place was built on sincerity. Go back. Bring some sincerity the next time you come. Don't bring your vacation and your, you know, airline tickets. So when we go to a place like that, we have to humble ourselves. We have to recognize who we are in the context of where we are. We have to appreciate what the history was before us. We have to understand how the place became the place. And we have to understand the contributions that we make and what we take. And we go there. We go there recognizing exactly who we are. We go there with humbleness and humility and a desire to be able to take as much benefit as we can, recognizing that we have nothing to offer. That's part of the place. But the beauty of that place is that anybody can show up and everybody can benefit. But it's all because of those people that came before us. So anyway, that was just one aspect. We'll share some more over time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the tawfiq to be able to sit in the company of people who are truthful. May He make us among those who are truthful. And may He keep us in the company of those people who truly sacrifice for deen. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.